Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week, we are going to be in the 16th portion of the Torah. And it's the portion known as Beshalach. Beshalach is a verb that means to send out. It shares the three-letter root with the Hebrew word that comes into Greek and English as apostle. So it means to send out with authority, to send out with almost a royal decree. And so the portion covers Exodus 13, verse 17, and goes through the end of chapter 17. And that opening verse speaks of Pharaoh sending out the people. He finally sends them out. And so that shalach there has that authority, that decree component to it. So when we look at our Hebrew lesson this evening, we have the opening words of the portion of Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. And it reads, Vahi beshalach paro. Vahi is in many ways, on a very simple level, on a very pashat level, it's part of the to be verb. It usually gets translated in your Bibles, and it came to pass, or and it came to be, something along those lines. And that's a great translation. Nothing wrong with that translation, but there's something that's passed down under to understand that when portions begin with vahi, or when sections begin with vahi, something else is being hinted at. Usually what's being hinted at is some great event of joy and happiness, but yet somehow and in some way tinged with a little bit of sorrow, a little bit of tragedy. And vahi is kind of your verbal clue for that, all right? But it technically means just, and it came about, or and it came to pass, and so forth. In a little bit, I'm going to expand as we begin on exactly what vahi is hinting at in this portion of Beshalach. Beshalach is a combination of a verb, shalach, and the preposition bet, bah, which can be translated a number of ways. Here, based on context, probably the best is when. So, and it came about when he sent away, or he sent out, and then verb, then subject in Hebrew. So is there a subject for this verb? Well, the next word is paro, which is Pharaoh. So, and it came about when Pharaoh sent out, sent away, and then the verse will go on with Ami, the people. All right. So, Vahi Beshalach Paro. So let's say that together. Ready? Vahi Beshalach Paro. But I want to, again, comment a little bit on the hint being given to us with Vahi. The Torah for the last several weeks has been dealing with the biblical Exodus. The events preceding the Exodus itself. But when we began looking at Sefer Shemot, the book of Exodus, we talked about the idea that when we read the story of the Exodus, that we aren't just reading a historical narrative about something that happened thousands of years ago. Yes, it is an historical narrative about something that happened thousands of years ago, but it's not just that. But it's also our story, the story about our own personal exodus, leaving the narrow, restricting, and limiting places that are within us, right? Remember the Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim, which literally means a narrow, restricting, limiting place. That's why the Jewish people named that country by that name. Because it wasn't just about its geography, it's about what that place did to their souls and to their emotions and to their minds. And so the story of the Exodus is our story, leaving behind the consciousness of negativity and darkness, and having bondages removed. And so it's this time of year where we have that special appointment, that moed, with Hashem, with God, to deal with these exact issues. The story of Beishalach opens with the description of the Israelites leaving Egypt and the very first days of their journey to Mount Sinai. So the opening days of the counting of the Omer, for those of you who count the Omer. We would imagine that this journey should be a joyful one, that it should be a liberating experience, not only on a very basic level of now you are no longer slaves, now you no longer have Egyptian masters, but also on a spiritual and a religious level as well. Now they've encountered their God unlike they've ever encountered Him before. Now they've seen their God at work for them. Now they know their identity as God's people. Now they have this freedom to engage Him and experiencing Him. And so it should be a journey of leaving Egypt. It should be joyful. It should be completely liberating. But there's part of the Israelites that's actually broken and frightened in this journey. And that's what the Vayhi is actually hinting at towards us. After generations of being slaves in Egypt, not just in the physical, material sense, but very much in the emotional and spiritual sense. They had been in a master-slave relationship, even on the level of demoralizing them and taking away from them everything that was near and dear to them. After generations of being in bondage in Egypt, they really had no memory, no sense of freedom. They didn't know what it was. They struggled with leaving behind Egypt, no matter how bad it may have been, no matter how much they may have not liked it while they were experiencing it. It was very difficult for them to leave it behind. And this is where we can very much relate. This is very much where I believe Exodus really becomes all of our stories. Because very often when we encounter an opportunity to try something new, to start something new in our life, to take a new road, to take a new path, to mature spiritually, to engage the scriptures in a way that we've never engaged them before, to experience God in ways that we've not experienced God before. Or even on a lower level, just in general, when we have the opportunity in life to take a new job or a new path in education or a new way in our relationships or in our way of dealing with people or in our way of being a boss or an employee. Anytime we start paths like this, there's part of us that fears leaving what we see as our safe place, our alleged safe place. Because the truth is we like our old familiar reality, even if it's bad and even if it's a dysfunctional one. Often we may ask, why would this person go back to that relationship? Why would they go back into that when they were finally set free from that, when they finally came out of that? Why would they go back? Because they're afraid. That's all they've known. They've been so oppressed, so kept in bondage, so shackled that they don't know how to experience any other reality. And so while that is bad, while it's dysfunctional, while they don't enjoy it, while they don't want it, it's really, in one way, all they know. And that, in some way, still brings comfort. It brings predictability. It brings familiarity. And there's a part of us that wants to pull us back into that old way. We will often seek to find excuses to prefer the old way rather than trying a new way of life or a new approach, or once liberated from something, staying liberated. We will often find a reason why we have to go back. We will find an excuse of, well, I don't want to do it, but if I don't do it, this will happen, so... And then you maybe play a card of, you're doing it for a greater good. We will do anything, many times, to go back to that old way of life. We look up to freedom. We claim we want freedom and liberty. We desire it, but simultaneously we fear it. So we find ourselves paralyzed. We make one step towards freedom, towards experiencing the divine, towards emotional liberation, and then we take two steps backwards, which is exactly the description of the Israelites in this week's portion of Beishalach. The story includes great miracles, but it also has a pattern that keeps repeating itself, and one that I think is good for us to ask, is this a pattern that's existing in our life? After each miracle, the Israelites soon forget that they've just been set free, that they've just been saved, that they've just experienced a great intervention of God in their life, and then they start to complain. And that complaining is really the symptom of the deeper reality that they are fearing the future. And they're fearing what the new reality will bring. And because they're afraid of what it's going to be like in the land of Canaan, the land of their forefathers, so which they've never experienced, because they're afraid of that, it then manifests itself with negative attitudes and complaining. And very often, that's what's going on in our life or the life of maybe someone around us that's negative or always has a reason to put a gray cloud over any great experience or any great news. They find some way to rain on that parade. Well, it's not that they're just negative, but they're overcome with fear. They don't know what this joy really means for them, and they don't know how to act in it, and they don't know how to behave in it. But they are comfortable in the dark. They are comfortable with complaining, and they are comfortable with how things have been going along just fine, thank you. And so they find ways to sabotage it, to sabotage it in other people, or to sabotage it in their own lives. And this is what we see emerging in the Israelites. 7 days after they've left Egypt, very courageously, and experienced God in ways that are rarely seen in the course of human history, they reach the Red Sea. Mountains are on their left and mountains are on their right, and Pharaoh and his army are behind them. Where are they to go? They can't go right, left, forwards, or backwards. And because of that, they fear, and they let their fear overcome them. And in their fear, it manifests as complaining to Moses when they say, quote, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, is this why you take us out to the wilderness to die?" And then they tell Moses, "It was better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." How quickly they forgot, if you will. But it's not just them. Remember, it's not just a historical narrative. They are us. They are you. When has God delivered you? When has God brought you something and laid it in your lap? When has God given you an opportunity? When has God shown you that He's God? And how long did it take you to begin to act in fear again, to begin to doubt His goodness, to begin to doubt His presence, to begin to doubt His providence and protection and care of you? This all, in many ways, though yes, it's true history and narrative, in other ways, it's also an allegory for our inner conversation. So what played itself out in real time and space with real people, including a real Moses, okay, I can't be more clear than it's real, but what played itself out in this reality was in fact the blueprint for conversations that we have in our own mind to ourselves. To stay in a state of slavery or to embrace the redemption that God has provided to us, especially that He's provided to us through our Messiah, Yeshua, and then to take responsibility for it and act as redeemed children of God. Do we act as fully redeemed children of God or not? When Moses addresses God, God in this portion in Beishalach actually answers Moses and says, "Why are you crying at me?" I love this dialogue throughout Exodus that Moses and Hashem have with one another, because it's very real, it's very matter of fact. And here God is saying, why are you whining to me as if it's my problem? Speak to the children of Israel because they should travel forward. That's what God tells Moses in Bashalot. Quit crying to me and tell the people to travel forward. Literally, and literally to travel to, like just to keep moving. But now that we're Hebraic thinkers, remember, journeys aren't just journeys. And so when God tells them through Moses, or when he tells Moses, the answer to their problem, the answer to your problem is to keep traveling forward, he isn't just giving them directions. He isn't just giving them geographic directions of just keep going north on this road, keep going north on 75, and eventually you'll find your way to Detroit. He's not saying that. Because in the scriptures, remember, journeys to and away and up and down, those all have deeper implications. So God is basically saying, look, why are you crying at me? I can't force these people to be happy. I can't force these people to be joyful. I can't force these people to embrace freedom and liberation and redemption. I can't make them do that. The words travel forward mean now it's their time to take action. I've brought them out of Egypt. I've done the miracle of salvation, i.e., I've given you a Messiah. He's died on a cross. He's risen from the grave. I've provided a Savior for you. You now have to do something. I can't do it for you. I can't live your life for you, God is saying. You have to live it for yourself. I've given you, by grace, the salvation, the redemption. All of that's now passed. They're through the Red Sea. God, by His power and His grace and His choosing and all of those correct theological phrasings we need to say about salvation, have already been done. And now God's saying, I can't live your life for you now. I've given you everything you need, and I've laid it in your lap by grace. You've got to travel now. You've got to make the move. Now is not the time for prayer, God's telling him. Now is not the time for hesitation. Make a decision, an immediate one, and do it. Either give up failure and destruction and bondage and oppression and fear, and follow the redemptive vision no matter where it takes you or what happens, or go back. Go back to the way, but don't call on me anymore. When we choose to move on, when we choose that travel forward, we can connect to the source of creation itself, the cause of our redemption and our freedom. And this is the place in which great miracles still happen in our life. All of that is what's hinted at in that first word, vayhi. It doesn't just mean and when it comes to pass. It's embodying all of this. Because it's representing all the potential has now been stored up. And it's ready to become actualized. And it should be something awesome and amazing. And yet, the word is hinting that there's something in it that's not quite right. And that's the struggle that we face. And that's the struggle of the Israelites. But remember, their story is our story. They are us and we are them. So that's the power of the word vayhi. It's meant to cause you to ponder what's going on in that portion and ask yourself, what's putting the wrench in the joy? But not just for the Israelites. Too often we do that and look negatively on the narrative. But it's internalizing it. Look to the Israel inside of you. Fulfilling the festival. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Again, that opening verse of this week's portion, Bashalot. And when it came to pass, and now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, It is common to understand that our Messiah, Yeshua, fulfilled the spring festivals of the Hebrew Scriptures, such as Passover and unleavened bread, that Yeshua fulfilled these in his first coming, and that the festivals of the fall, like Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, are all still awaiting fulfillment with the coming of the Messiah, the Son of David. It's a very classic understanding, and on a very Peshat level, on a very get acquainted with the text kind of level, it's true. It's true. Yeshua's ministry in the Gospels is primarily centered around those spring festivals, culminating in the book of Acts with the festival of Shavuot or Pentecost. And that the fall festivals that Shaul hints at in Thessalonians and other places are yet to find that same kind of fulfillment in Yeshua. And instead, those are things we look forward to happening when the Messiah, Son of David, appears. Now, I've mentioned this many times in our classes, but some things are so important that you just say them over and over and over again. And I think it's important that we get a good handle on the biblical meaning of the word fulfill or fulfilled. The word fulfilled has different meanings to different people and different denominations and different theologies. There are some suppose that the word fulfill means to make obsolete, to do away with. And so when they read Yeshua's words, such as in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 17, when he says, "I did not come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill it," they understand that to mean that I have not come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill all of its obligations so that Christians no longer have to worry about those kinds of things. But this logically can't be the case, or else words really do have no meaning. To think fulfill means making something obsolete or doing away with something, would have Yeshua saying, "I did not come to abolish the Torah, but to abolish the Torah." I mean, otherwise, it makes no sense. It can't mean he did away with it totally so we don't have to worry about it, or he's saying, "I didn't come to abolish, but to abolish." So what is important for us to understand is that when the apostles are using the word fulfill, they are using it to refer to the satisfaction of a prophetic oracle, a fractal, or a type. And here it's also important to realize that one fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy. I need to repeat that. I say it all the time. If you keep studying with me, you will hear me say it more times than you can count. One fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy. Classic example, Isaiah chapter 7. King Ahaz is decided that it's better to trust the United Nations of his time, that it's better to sign treaties and agreements with governments, including enemy governments, that it's better to do business that way to try to protect your country than to simply trust God and obey God's will. And so God doesn't like the way this is going for his people. He doesn't like where it's going to go for all of his people. So he sends his prophet, his mouthpiece, to the king. And he says through Isaiah, "Hey, Ahaz, you know, I understand what you're trying to do. You got a good heart. You love your country. You want what's best for him. But look, you just need to trust God. And to prove that's all you need to do, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign." And then God, through Isaiah, says there's no sign that's too high or too low or too wide or too deep. You ask for anything. You ask for it to stay daylight for 6 weeks straight, I'll do it. Nothing's impossible. Ask for the sign that will convince you that the way you need to go is with me, your God. And Ahaz puffs up and says, I will not test the Lord that way. And then Isaiah says, okay, Ahaz, you may not want a sign, but you know what? You're going to get one anyways. God's going to give you a sign, Ahaz, that the virgin's going to give birth. Isaiah 7:14. That can't just be about Yeshua. Because what's the original sign for? Who's the original sign for? King Ahaz. He's not alive at the time of Yeshua, hundreds and hundreds of years later. It had to happen in his lifetime for him to know that was the sign. And if you read Isaiah carefully, there is one in Isaiah, and Isaiah gives him a name. But that doesn't exhaust the prophecy. It will repeat itself in generation after generation. The whole idea of an anointed one being born to be the redeemer of the generation stems from this prophecy. Now, obviously, it finds its greatest fulfillment and its greatest light shed on it by the birth of Yeshua of Nazareth. Absolutely, it's about him, but it's not just about him. Or when you read the book of Revelation, Yochanan is just repeating prophecies from the prophets Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. But he's making the point that they're repeating themselves. All right. So when the apostles use the word fulfill, that's all they're meaning. They don't have in mind anything about obsolete or doing away with or anything like that. They're making a connection between a historical event and a prophetic oracle or a fractal in redemptive history or some kind of foreshadowing or type that is now meeting its anti-type. That's all they mean by it. There's also some deeper meanings of fulfill and abolish as well in rabbinic terminologies. Fulfill also has the implication when regarding Torah teaching that it's taught correctly, and abolish is that it's taught incorrectly. So if someone teaches false doctrine, a rabbi would say, don't listen to him, he's abolishing the Torah. And if he's teaching the truth, he would say, listen to him, he's filling it full with meaning. Pay attention. It also has that meaning as well. So Matthew will often say in his gospel, such as Matthew 2:23, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. In the same way, Yeshua fulfilled the Passover because he so perfectly answered the imagery and the function of the rituals. For example, to get this in our mind, imagine an empty cup. Your favorite cup, whether it's your coffee cup in the morning or your Yeti or whatever it is. Imagine your favorite cup, but it's empty. One might fulfill the cup with water, that is, fill it full, because that's the real meaning of the word fulfill. It means to fill full. You might fill that cup full with water. So when we fill the cup, this is the fulfillment of the cup's purpose. But notice it doesn't render the cup obsolete or do away with it. God forbid, if it did away with it, guess what would happen to what's inside of it? It's wasted. It can't be abolishing the thing it's fulfilling. Rather, it's the very purpose for the cup's existence. It's the whole liquid. In the same way, we are still called to the festivals of the Torah. Yes, understanding the Messiah, Yeshua, is their fulfillment. That is, he fills them full with meaning and purpose. But far from rendering them obsolete, Yeshua is the fulfillment of the festival's purposes. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Yeshua rose from the dead. Therefore, just as the first 3 days of the festival commemorate his death and burial, the last 4 days commemorate his resurrection. The seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a special high holy day, a Sabbath, just like the first day of the festival. By the way, 1 Corinthians was written for the first day of that festival, and 2 Corinthians was written for the final day of that festival. According to tradition, it is the anniversary also, that seventh day, of the crossing of the Red Sea. The Torah reading for the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also the story of the crossing of the Red Sea and the Song of the Sea. Yeshua's death and resurrection during Passover season, therefore, is not coincidental. They are intrinsically connected to the deeper spiritual meaning of the festival. In other words, his death and resurrection fill full that cup called Passover. One gives meaning to the other. Yeshua gives meaning to Passover, but Passover gives meaning to Yeshua. Passover is the vessel that Yeshua fills. No vessel, nothing to fill. And so when you hear and read fulfill, be thinking these kinds of thoughts, because this is the way the biblical writers understood the word. To fill full. To understand that what's happening as a historic event is being connected to something prophetic or to something, a fractal or something on the redemptive spiral. That something is being clearly recognized and identified as happening again and therefore giving more significance. It takes now all the meaning of everything that's been there and adds to it. And when we get to Yeshua, He fills it full. But even in the Passover itself, when he's with his disciples at the last Seder, he lets them know he hasn't filled it all the way full, because he lets them know he's planning on coming back to celebrate it anew with them. I.e., he doesn't finish the Seder with them and says, I've got some unfinished business with this festival just yet, that cup of betrothal that we've talked about in other classes. And so even though it's now been filled a lot more and everything from Exodus to Yeshua adds to it, there's still apparently something else that's coming down the pike. One fulfillment does not exhaust the prophecy. The bones of Joseph and the shadow of the resurrection. Something else we've also hinted at, but we're going to go a little more in depth with it this evening. And starting from about here until we conclude, we're really going to have some fun with some writings in the Midrash. And seeing how they tie in to our Gospels and the writings of the apostles, as well as our theology, whether we realize this is where it's coming from or not. It is indeed what shapes our theology, especially our understanding of atonement and one dying for the sake of many. That is absolutely a Jewish concept, not new to Christianity and not new to Yeshua. Does Yeshua fill it full? Oh yeah, he fills it full, all right. But it's not unique to him. How can he fill it full? Because it's, again, something that's cyclical. Part of the spiral of redemption. Exodus 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Remember at the end of Genesis, Joseph told, when he was getting near his death, he passed it on that, don't leave my bones here. There will be a time where you're going to be brought out. And he was prophesying, as we talked about in the Torah class, about this coming Exodus and the redemption. And he said, and when that happens, take my bones. And so here we see Moses clearly inherited that tradition. It stayed alive through the generations. Therefore, the hope of redemption was alive, at least in a remnant of the Israelites. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. When the children of Israel left Egypt, again, they were obligated to honor their word to Joseph as a people. Joseph had made them swear that they would carry his bones back to the land of promise, to the land of his forefathers. The Talmud observes that while the rest of Israel busied themselves with looting Egypt and doing other things of that sort, Moses was busying himself with retrieving Joseph's bones. bones. And there's some cool stories in the Talmud about it, about how he had to go into the Nile River and raise him up out of the Nile, which is deep with symbolism and so forth. But the idea is Moses was busying himself trying to find where they buried Joseph's bones. God then, according to the Talmud, rewarded Moses for this attention to the deceased by personally attending to Moses when Moses' time in this world came to an end. As the children of Israel left Egypt after that first Passover, one of the things they did leave behind is that they left behind Joseph's empty tomb in Egypt. And so we are reminded of another Passover hundreds of years later that also resulted in an empty tomb. Joseph's empty tomb represented Israel's redemption from Egypt. That was the prophecy he gave when he was alive. At the end of Genesis, he talks about that they're still going to remain in the land, but God will ultimately provide for them and care for them and will bring them out and deliver them into their land again. And when they do, bring his bones. And so Joseph's empty tomb represents Israel's final and complete redemption from Egypt. For Joseph, again, had prophesied that God would bring them up from there, and that when they did, his bones would leave with them. The empty tomb signified that the promised redemption had occurred, just as the redemption from Egypt foreshadows our redemption in Messiah. So too, Joseph's empty tomb portends Messiah's empty tomb. And this is where we need to pay attention to names. Who owns Yeshua's tomb? What's his name? Joseph. Oh, wow. Gee, do you think the gospel writers wanted you to make that connection? Of course they did. Now, I'm not saying the dude wasn't named Joseph. Sure he was. It's a true historical account. Absolutely. But it's also no coincidence his name is Joseph. And that's why the Gospels don't just say some dude or some guy or some rich person from Arimathea, but it wants you to make the connection to one of the great foreshadows, fractals, types of Messiah in all of Scripture, and that is Joseph HaZadok, Joseph the Righteous One. Joseph's bones traveled with Israel through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness into the land of Canaan. And not until the book of Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, do we read of Joseph's final burial. It's recorded in Joshua 24, verse 32, where it says, "Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the pieces of the ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons." And then in the book of Numbers, chapter 9. In Numbers, chapter 9, Numbers 9 describes what is known as Pesach Sheni, which in Hebrew means a second Passover. You see, in order to observe the Passover, because it was a Sabbath, a holy day, you had to be ceremonially, ritually pure and clean, which would mean you couldn't have recently come into contact within the last 7 days with a dead body, among other things. And so Numbers 9 brings up the question, well, what happens to those at the first Passover that because of ritual impurity, which doesn't mean any kind of moral failure or any kind of sin, it's not a negative thing, it's not a bad thing, it's just an it is thing. So what happens to those? And so God institutes a second Passover. And that's described in Numbers 9. It comes 1 month after the first. It comes in the next month after Nisan. It's Iyar. And so it's the 14th day of Iyar. Now, according to the Midrash in Exodus Rabbah, the men that are described in Numbers chapter 9, verse 16, these men who had encountered dead bodies, those were the ones responsible for carrying Joseph's bones and had been spiritually contaminated by Joseph's dead body. So how could they keep the Passover? And it was told to them in Exodus Rabbah, for the sake of Joseph's bones, the second Passover, Pesach Sheni, was instituted. It's also a very powerful lesson from the Torah about a God of second chances as well. But similarly, when Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus, a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, when they prepared Yeshua's body for burial, they would have been rendered unclean and forced to forego the partaking of the Passover that time. And so they would have participated 1 month later. In fact, I did a messianic calendar with all the Hebrew dates, and on the month of Iyar, the 14th of Iyar, on the second Passover, it puts in parentheses, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus celebrate the Passover because of this point. The Talmud notes the contrast between the two chests that the Israelites carried with them through the wilderness. One chest contained a dead man's bones, Joseph's. The other contained the very source of all life itself, the actual presence of God among his people. And so in Tractate Sota, it says these words: all those years that the Israelites were in the wilderness, those two boxes, the coffin of Joseph and the Ark of the Covenant, one box of the dead and the other of the dwelling presence, proceeded side by side. Those passing by used to ask, what is the nature of those two boxes? And they were told, one is of the dead and one is of the dwelling presence of God. They asked, is it appropriate for the dead to travel with the dwelling presence of God? And they were told, this one, Joseph, fulfilled all the commandments written in the other. And so it is with Joseph's shadow, the Messiah. His death is a source of life because he fulfilled the will of his God and all that was required of him. He lived the sinless life. Therefore, his death goes before us into the presence of God. And so those two boxes represented that deeper reality. And even the Talmud picks up on that and highlights that. Because in Joseph, we see our Messiah, because they're fractals. And remember the idea of fractal? It's not just that it represents later in the future or it's symbolic, but remember, a fractal is a portion of the whole that contains the whole, even though it's just a portion. And so Joseph as a fractal didn't just represent a Messiah in the future, but in some way, even though he was not the Messiah, he represented all that the Messiah was, even then, to those people. That's the understanding the apostles have. That's what they see again when they start using words like fulfill. Nachshon's leap. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, from your first century Hebraic toolbox, names are never just names, right? And genealogies are never just a list, a boring list of names. In fact, I would dare say, until you find genealogies to be one of the most exciting parts of Scripture, you haven't learned to read Scripture yet. Genealogies are a gold mine. They are an absolute gold mine, especially when you start remembering names aren't just names, and places aren't just places. So just to tease you, because I can't go into it, but maybe for those who go to Israel with me, on the side when I know I won't cause trouble, I can share with you more in depth. But from the Gospels, O you Bethlehem Ephrathah, familiar with that phrase? You want to know a really cool secret? Bethlehem Ephrathah is not a place. It's a person that's listed in the book of Chronicles in the genealogy of Judah. It's not describing a place at all. It's describing a person. There's a Bethlehem who had an Ephrathah. Genealogies aren't boring, because when you start following that and really tracking it down, You'll find out Boaz, he didn't live down south in the traditional place of Judah. He was the judge of another Bethlehem in the Galilee. Then when you find Bethlehem Ephrathah, the person, lived in the Galilee, what if all these things we thought were places were really names? And we can even find those names in the book of Chronicles. So what if we were reading places instead of names? What if we read the names? Where would that take us for the birthplace of Yeshua? Genealogies are a gold mine. They're not just a list of boring names. So here we're going to learn that the genealogies of Yeshua are not insignificant. And I don't mean for the reason why most of the time they are, that it proves he's from David and therefore the rightful heir to be a Messiah. No, that's not why they're significant. I mean, that's nice and that's convenient and that's handy. And we can use it, but they're significant for other reasons. When we look at Yeshua's genealogy, we certainly recognize names like David and Solomon and Abraham and Adam. Again, by the way, if you just track down Rahab and his genealogy and Rahab in Chronicles and not the famous story of Rahab, it's goldmine, including Salma. Salma, who's Salma? What's Salma's other name? It's just good stuff. Don't skip the genealogies. But we see names like David, Solomon, Abraham, Adam. And it speaks of how important it is that all of this is in his bloodline. Yes, I'm aware of that. Yes, that's significant. I'm really not downplaying that. I'm just letting you know that's really not the only thing going on with this genealogy. There are other even big heroes in his genealogy. In fact, Yeshua had a rock star pedigree, and not just because of the names that you know. That's not a complete genealogy. It's a hand-picked genealogy. Matthew lets you know that when he does the 3 of 14, which, by the way, most English Bibles, the last group of 14 is really only 13 because they translate something wrong. It's still 14. They just translate husband instead of father. But that's because they don't know Aramaic. But in the traditional telling of the crossing of the Red Sea, which was the traditional telling that was known at Yeshua's time, which this is only going to work if we assume Yeshua was a traditional Jew with traditional Jewish parents in a traditional Jewish environment. Now, if none of that's true, then what I say really doesn't hold a lot of water. But this was the traditional telling at the time of Yeshua, the crossing of the Red Sea, that there was an individual who's mentioned six times in the Torah, Nachshon ben Aminadab. He is described in the Torah as the prince over the tribe of Judah. And he plays a very important role in the crossing of the Red Sea. Who was this Nachshon? Again, he's mentioned six times in the Torah. He was the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. To most followers of Yeshua, his name might be familiar if you know his genealogies well. He's mentioned in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. So also don't buy into one is his fatherly Joseph lineage and one is his Mary lineage. That's too clean, it's too neat, it's too Western, and it's not right. But it makes for a preacher to give a quick, good answer to a parishioner. Oh, there's two genealogies that are completely different. Oh, one's for one side, one's for the other side. Oh, thanks, Pastor, that's great. Nachshon was one of the ancestors of Yeshua. The Torah refers to him, as I said, the prince, the Nasi, over the tribe of Judah. According to Exodus chapter 6, verse 23, he was also Aaron's brother-in-law. Aaron married Elisheva, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nachshon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar. In Jewish tradition, again, the tradition known at Yeshua's time, Nachshon is a hero. If they would have had VTS, Vacation Torah School, in Nazareth, Nachshon would have been one of the heroes that they studied. Nachshon would have been taught to every little boy and girl as a hero of their faith. There would have been posters on the wall of them. kids would have wanted to be like him. Why? The Sifrei in the book of Numbers grants him not the title of Nasi, but the title of Melech, king. The Midrash HaGadol, the great Midrash, says, quote, Nachshon loved peace and pursued it. And most significantly, Nachshon is remembered as the first person to go into the Red Sea. According to this traditional telling, the Israelites stood at the shore of the sea where they were to escape through its mist. But the sea had not yet split. Remember, they got to travel forward. Moses told the Israelites, just step into the sea. And then, by the way, we want to get maybe in 2 or 3 years we'll get there. Based on the text in this week's portion in Beishalach, there are 72 names of God based on a combination of letters, and that Moses says uses those names of God to split the sea. And he can do it instantly, and Moses knows he has that within him. And he says, just go. It's a lot like Peter in the water, walking on the water. Go? Are you insane? It's a whole sea right here. What do you mean? Go. We will drown if we go. Fear. But it's Nachshon who says, again, the prince of the tribe of Judah, who says, I will go. And he starts walking into the water. And it gets all the way until he's lifted up, and the only thing that's poking out of the water is the tips of his nostrils, just enough to get air. And he keeps walking. And that's when the Lord instructs Moses to lift his staff, stretch out his hand, and the waters split. It was not until Nachshon was willing to go into the abyss itself that God was willing to split the abyss for him. Nachshon then led the Israelites to safety on the other side. According to the tradition, it was Nachshon, not Moses, who led them through. I want to read to you from Tractate Sota, one of the traditions that would have been very much alive and well at the time of Yeshua. It's too long, I believe, to put up here, but I'll give you the reference. And I'll read it for you. Rabbi Judah said, none of the tribes were willing to go first into the sea. Right? Who can blame them? Then Nachshon, the son of Abinadab, leapt forth and descended into the sea. Regarding his struggle in the sea, the scriptures, and he quotes Psalm 69, saying, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, and the flood overflows me. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Meanwhile, Moses was busy with protracted petitions of prayer. The Holy One, blessed be He, scolded him and said, my beloved ones are about to drown in the sea, and you're sitting here making up long prayers to pray to me. Moses asked him, Lord of the universe, what can I possibly do? And then he answers, quoting Exodus 14, verse 15, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through it in the midst of the sea on the dry land. And because of Nachshon's faith and bravery, the tribe of Judah was worthy to be given dominion over all of Israel. And it quotes Psalm 114, verse 2. Judah there became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Why did Judah become his sanctuary and Israel his dominion? Because, as it says in the next verse, the sea looked at Nachshon and fled. The story of Nachshon gives a powerful shadow, and it is one the original readers of the Gospels of the genealogies of Yeshua would have heard and recognized. But it also shows us how Yeshua fulfilled not only the written Torah, but this is what often goes untaught. He fulfilled the oral Torah as well. Nachshon teaches us about Messiah. Like Nachshon, Messiah is the prince, the Nasi, over the tribe of Judah. Prince, or Nasi, is a title repeatedly applied to the Messiah in the book of Ezekiel. But what's interesting is that the Hebrew word for prince, nasi, is twice translated in the Greek Septuagint version of the Bible with the Greek word archegos. And the Septuagint is important to us because it is the Greek kind of lexicon for the New Testament Greek. Because it lets us know, because it was alive and well before and during the time of the apostles and was done by the rabbis of that period, what Hebrew words in the Hebrew Bible get translated into Greek as. And nasi gets translated into New Testament Greek, if you will, as archegos. The word archegos has a broad range of meaning, from forerunner to leader to trailblazer to captain to pioneer to prince to head. In the Talmud story, Nachshon was a trailblazer who led the way into the sea. He ushered Israel to safety by taking the proverbial leap of faith. He was the archegos of the people. But archegos gives us verbal tallies, gezerah shavah, in the apostolic writings of the New Testament. Archegos is a word used by the apostles in the Greek of the New Testament to describe Yeshua. Peter, Shimon Kepha, refers to Yeshua as the archegos of life, and the one whom God exalted to his right hand as an archegos and savior. The writer of the book of Hebrews refers to the Messiah as the archegos of their salvation through suffering, and later the archegos and perfecter of faith. He is the archegos of life in that he was the first to pass from death to life. He went through the abyss, the waters of death. In that sense, the Red Sea is likened unto the grave, and just as Nachshon led Israel through the sea to safety on the other side, his later descendant, Messiah, leads the way through the grave to safety on the other side through his resurrection. Yeshua is the archegos, the Savior, because he is the one who goes ahead of us. He is the one who makes the way for us. He is the one who makes the path for us. He is the Savior of Israel. And like Nachshon struggling beneath the waves, Yeshua preceded us as the archegos of salvation through his suffering and through his trials and through his temptations. And just as Nachshon demonstrated saving faith that benefited all of the people by taking that first leap of faith, Messiah is the archegos and the perfecter of our faith, as the book of Hebrews says. And so Nachshon embodies a lot of the Messiah. He is one of the Messiah figures of the Old Testament. But you wouldn't just get that from the Old Testament alone. You have to have the tradition, the oral Torah as well. But then when you know the oral Torah, then you start seeing how the apostles are kind of using it as everybody knows these things. And so Yeshua fulfills everything, all of it, written and tradition. Let's see if I've got time. I don't know. This is a long one here. It involves Job, though. And, I mean, who would ever think of talking about Job with the Exodus? I mean, they don't live anywhere near the same time period, right? I mean, Job lived at the time roughly of Abraham. In fact, he was a relative of Abraham. A living relative of Abraham. So if you did a chronological Bible reading, you would read the book of Job around Genesis 12. Right? That's old. Job is, in fact, the oldest book of the Bible. How in the world does Job play into the Exodus? So, I think we'll do that one, but we'll probably have to forego bread from heaven, because the Job one's pretty deep, but it involves one of my favorite quotes from the Midrash, so I can't not give it to you. I can't make you wait till next year. All right, so Exodus chapter 14, verse 25. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. And so the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, For Hashem, the Lord, is fighting for them against the Egyptians. All right. So much like those advisors to Pharaoh we looked at last week, this military is like, this isn't good. Like, it's clear we're destined to lose this. We're pulling out. We're just done. The story of the crossing of the Red Sea, though, brings up a fascinating midrashic story. And I find it fascinating on several levels. One of those is, I've heard it both in Judaism to be an anti-Christian statement, and I've heard it in Christianity to be an anti-Judaism statement, but it's the same statement. In some way, they're trying to use it as a slam against one another. And that is the idea that the theology or the understanding that one person could die for the sins of the world is new with Yeshua, right? But it's not. It's deeply, deeply rooted in Torah theology and a Torah Hebraic worldview of reality. And part of the proof of that a righteous man, the death of a righteous man, can save sinners, is in this very ancient midrash about the Exodus from Egypt and Job. All right? I love, this is also where you begin to pull various components you've been learning along the way. Time is not linear, right? What is 100 years when you live in 10 dimensions and there's not only up, height, depth, and width, but seven other somethings? What does time look like in that? Does time even exist in that? What is space in that? Right? All of that comes crashing in here. So this is from the Midrash Rabbah Shemot. Again, it's too lengthy to put up there for you, but if you want to read it yourself, it's Midrash Rabbah Shemot, section 11, paragraph 7. Reads. Now pay attention, because this is good stuff. The sage is asked, "How is it that Israel merited to cross the sea safely, and the Egyptians merited to be drowned?" This is a great question. "After all," they say, "the Israelites were sinners too. They worshipped the same idols in Egypt as the Egyptians did." And that's a true statement. The Israelites were no better than the Egyptians. They were both sinners. And they were both sinners in the same way. Not even, well, different levels or any of that kind of nonsense. They did the same stuff. So why did Israel get to cross and Egypt didn't? Why then, if both peoples were guilty of sin, were the Egyptians punished while the Israelites were redeemed? To what can the crossing of the Red Sea be compared? You know from the Gospels, that's the way a Jewish person introduces a parable, right? To what can it be compared? It can be compared to a shepherd who was leading his sheep across a river when a wolf came and attacked the sheep. What did the shepherd do? He took a large he-goat and threw it to the wolf, saying to himself, "Let that one struggle until we all cross the river. Then I will return to bring that goat back." So too, when Israel departed from Egypt, the angel Samael. Now, in Hebraic thought, Jewish writing, Samael is the angel Satan. But Samael is the prosecutor. So like the book of Job, he's the prosecutor that comes to the judge who's just doing his job. He's really not even portrayed as a bad guy. He's just doing his job, and he's passionate about his job. "Oh, excuse me, judge, but Chad has just sinned. And I'm the prosecutor. He's committed a crime, and I'm here to prosecute him before the throne." That's how often Satan is portrayed, including in the book of Job. So it's a biblical portrayal, by the way, that he's a prosecuting attorney. So the angel Samael, Satan, arose to accuse Israel. before the judge, before God, saying, quote, Lord of the universe, up until now, Israel has been worshiping the same idols, and now you're going to divide the sea for them? God realized, the judge realized, the prosecutor is right. So he delivered into the prosecutor's hands Job, of whom it is written, and that man was blameless, upright, and said, quoting again Job 1 and Job 2, behold, he is in your power. God says that to Satan in Job about Job, that he's righteous, he's blameless, and he's in your power. God reckoned that while Satan was busily occupying himself with Job, he would be distracted, and Israel would go through the sea. Afterwards, I will deliver Job and take care of Job myself, he says. So he delivered Job into the hands of Satan in order that Israel would not emerge guilty from the trial. Now, when you're reading a midrash, it's not about if it's historical or not. Don't ever worry about, are you believe that really happened? It doesn't matter. It's about what is it trying to teach. Remember, we just saw the classic introduction to a parable in that reading. What is the parable trying to teach you about God, how God does justice, and how God forgives sinners? What's he trying to teach? Don't get wrapped up in the literalness of it. It's not literal. It's not any more literal than a merchant found a pearl in the field. The vessel of truth that this parable has is that it reflects the theology that the suffering of the righteous can provide atonement for the many. In that theology, suffering and death are both the results of sin. And because God is just, it would be unjust for him to visit suffering on the innocent. Therefore, if a man is righteous, his suffering cannot be for his own sins. It must be for the sins of another. Because Job is described in Job as whole and righteous, the sages reason that his suffering must have been for somebody else and for the value of someone else. That's how Judaism answers, why did Job suffer? Because he was suffering for the sake of others. It also gives a theology of suffering. You know, growing up, early age, 5, bone disease, surgery, children's hospital, various other things. 18 years old, going to college, barely walking with a cane. It's suffering. And there was a part of me that was downright PO'd at God. Until this theology was taught to me, and a rabbi said to me, and he wasn't implying that I was sinless or anything, I'm not implying that, but what he was saying, he said, have you ever considered that your suffering isn't God being mean to you, or vengeful, or uncaring? It's not a punishment for anything you've done, but that you're suffering for someone else. That you're suffering for someone else who either couldn't handle what was due them, or that you're suffering so that someone else would benefit. That your suffering is vicarious. And when I began to see it that way, my view of suffering changed. My personal attitude towards my own suffering changed. And I also don't walk with a cane anymore. I'm not on chemotherapy drugs anymore. Everything changed when my attitude changed and I began to see, maybe this isn't about me at all. And so the sages answer, why did Job suffer? Why did God hand him over to Satan even though he's perfectly righteous? Their answer was, so that Israel could pass through the Red Sea. He was the delicious fat goat thrown so that the wolf would look over there and lick his chops and devour, while the guilty party walked free. And then God says, and the Midrash, I'll take care of the he-goat later. Another way to look at it is what's being described is if you think about balancing scales. When a righteous person, Job's described that way, Yeshua, fill in your blank of righteous person. When a righteous person suffers for something that's not their doing, they're not their fault, not the result of their sin, not a consequence for their actions, when they suffer unjustly, the cosmic scales, if you will, do this. How does a just God fix that? By letting righteousness, the reward of the righteous, fall on the unrighteous. That's also what's being described in that Midrash. It's vicarious atonement. It's what Dr. Luther would call the great exchange. He gets what we deserve so that by grace and through faith, we get what he deserves. He gets what we deserve, we get what he deserves. That's what's being described there. We rely on God to be just and to do justice. How then can we have the audacity to enter into his courtroom on the day of judgment and ask for pardon and exemption? We want God to be just sometimes, except when he's dealing with us. In the story of the Exodus, we find a similar conflict. The Lord is trying to make for himself a people, a light to the nations. He's trying to carve out himself a place and a people where he can dwell and change the world. He's trying to take a people away from Pharaoh, from darkness, from chaos, from entropy. And likewise, through the gospel, the Lord is trying to take a people for himself, take them away from the clutches of the Satan, away from the adversary, and away from the false gods of the world. In the parable, Satan presses his claim on the people of Israel by using their sin as proof of his ownership of them. I'm the prosecutor. They broke the law. They are now in my custody. It's biblical, by the way. It's Job. It's also Shaul. The people belong to him, he claims, because they are just as sinful as the Egyptians. And as he is sending the angel of death to gather them, he should be sending his officers to gather Israel. In the parable, God's solution to the problem is to provide a scapegoat, as it were. He gives Satan a righteous man, a ransom for sinful Israel. Job, according to Jewish theology, is that ransom. God gives the blameless and upright Job over to the Satan. In the parable, Job is represented by a he-goat, the animal most commonly prescribed by the Torah, as a sin offering. In order that the people might be saved, God, if you will, distracts Satan. Therefore, according to the parable, the suffering of Job, as described in the book of Job, is not suffering for his own sins, but he's suffering for the sins of Israel. Again, is the parable true? It's a parable. Did it really happen? No, of course it didn't really happen. Of course, Job is not connected to the Exodus in a literal way. But these aren't the questions you raise when you study parables or Midrash. They're not about being true in the literal sense. They're about being true in that they create a vessel for deeper truths to be communicated. From a literal perspective, again, Job has nothing to do with the crossing of the Red Sea. They're not connected. But the story is still true. It's like a Native American chief, when I was little, my grandmother had a cabin up in North Georgia near some Cherokee Nation people, and she would take us to see them and take us to their events. And one of their chiefs said, "I'm going to tell you a story that my people have told for generations." And then he said, "Now, I don't know if it happened exactly like this, but what I do know is every word of it's true." That's a midrash. That's a parable. If we examine the parable in light of the gospel, it snaps into focus. God is duty-bound to bring judgment on sin. The problem is that Israel was sinful just like the Egyptians. Divine justice demands the decree. What did God do to save his people? He delivers, he offsets the scales so that they get balanced the right way. He delivers the blameless and upright Yeshua on behalf of the people. Unlike Job or any other righteous men of the Bible, Yeshua is truly holy, righteous, without sin, in order that the people may not emerge guilty from the trial, but instead make Yeshua, the he-goat, thrown to the Satan. Yeshua in all his suffering is not suffering for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. The adversary is thwarted, the metaphorical sea of death and condemnation is divided, and the redeemed people of God come up alive on the other side. Moreover, in that midrash, God declares, while he is busily occupied with Job, Israel will go through the sea, and afterwards, I'll deal with Job. At the end of Job's life, he is restored and more. He's given new daughters, the second of which is named Keziah. In the gospel, one ransom is paid and redemption is accomplished. God returns to rescue the righteous Yeshua by resurrecting him from the dead. Therefore, he took care of him because the he-goat lives. Allah Job, in the end, in my flesh, I will see God face to face. I'll take care of him. He'll be all right. All right, we will close there for this evening. You will have to wait till another year for manna, which is pretty cool about manna. I think I put it on your sheet. Manhu, that's how you'd say it in Hebrew. Man literally is the manna. And then it has manhu, forms the question, what is this? Manna literally means whatchamacallit in Hebrew. Like, they didn't know what to call it, so they called it whatchamacallit. So what is whatchamacallit? What is this stuff? And it's more than just physical food for nourishment. It's something much, much, much more. As Shaul would say, it didn't represent Messiah. It didn't point to Messiah. It was Messiah. That rock didn't represent Christ, didn't point to Christ. It was. Right? Part of the whole contains the whole. But we'll get to that another time. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.